I'm sensing that before we even get to our gospel lesson, we need to review the two words from the Lord that we heard during our time of worship this morning, because I believe they are words that Church of the Savior needs to hear. The first was, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's desire to give you the kingdom. Father, please assure us of your love and your desires for us." You know, we know the scriptures say that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. And we come to worship him together, we are delighting in him. I don't know about you, maybe it's just different for me, but when I go home on a Sunday after worship, even if it's been a difficult day other ways, there's still a lightness in my heart because I've been in the presence of God's people worshiping him and in his presence, therefore. I believe that the Lord wants us to take that promise from Luke's gospel and the prayer seriously, that his desire today for you and for me, as we gather to worship together, as we hear his word, as we sing his praises, as we pray, his desire for you and me would be that we would be more deeply assured of his love. Now, thank God we can be saved without being assured of his love, because his work is objective, it's real, it's finished, it's completed at the cross in Christ. But he wants us to know that he loves us, not just to know about his love. And that's actually where we're going to head in a moment as we look at most of Luke chapter 24. I think the chorus that Mark sang as well has something to say to us. Several years ago, some of us made up a list of kind of Cots-specific prophetic songs. Stuff that we sing regularly in worship that just resonates with who, with our identity as a people, with who God has called us to be. And that song, "Your Labor Is Not in Vain," is one of them. The Lord wants you and me to know, friends, we may not see a lot of fruit. We may not get to see great things, great waves of people coming into the kingdom of God. We would desire that, but we may not get to see it. But God sees our labor, and he says that because it's to him, it's not in vain. It's not in vain. I hope we can hold on to those two things as we continue our worship today. I want to pray as we begin the message. This phrase from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians comes to mind. Who is sufficient for these things? We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as people of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And Holy Spirit, I pray that that's what you'll do this morning, that you will be the one who speaks, and that we will be the ones who hear, who receive your love, and who go from there to walk in loving obedience to Jesus and his commands. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Okay. Well, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. We're going to kind of take the 600-foot or 36,000-foot overview of this extended text. As we begin, as I was praying and reading this passage this week, one of my great heroes from church history came to mind. John Wesley, many of us know, was one of the two great 18th century Anglican evangelists in the movement of God that we call the First Great Awakening, a movement that many, even secular scholars, believe was what resulted in England not going the same way as France in the revolutionary ferment that went on in that later in that century. In fact, actually, England came out of it more profoundly connected to Christ than before, and produced in the early 19th century that great missionary movement that we live in the light of today and have participated in, even here. Well, many of us, I think, probably know the story of Wesley's, what he felt was his conversion to Christ when he was in a Bible study meeting one evening and someone was reading the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. And Wesley finally relaxed enough to feel his heart, as he famously wrote, strangely warmed. Earlier in his journal, however, Wesley recounts a conversation with a German missionary pastor named Philip Spangenberg. This happened when he was on his, if you know his story, ill-fated mission trip to southern Georgia. And Spangenberg asked the earnest young pastor point blank, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" And Wesley's response was, "I know that he is the Savior of the world." "True, but do you know he has saved you?" Wesley's reply, "I hope that he has died to save me." But then he added in his journal, "I fear those were vain words." So, how is it today, friends, with you and me? Do you and I today know Jesus Christ? We may say things about him in the creed, in our worship service. We may have intellectual conviction that the facts that are recited in the creed and even the interpretation of them are true. We may listen to stories about Jesus in the Gospels or even speak prayers with intention to have them answered by his God and Father. But none of these things, not even the latter, is the same as actually knowing him, having living personal friendship with Jesus, in the same way, except even more so, that we have with our family members or our acquaintances. So do you know Jesus Christ? Are you acquainted with him? Well, you knew that sooner or later I'd get around to the text. We may sympathize with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas, and perhaps, if you follow the perspective of Bishop Tom Wright and his commentary on Luke, the wife of Cleopas. But in any case, Cleopas and his companion. They were not among the 11 remaining apostles, obviously, but they were also clearly part of the larger company of Jesus followers. Our first verse in our passage, verse 13, says that they were counted as two of them, referring back to the 11 and all the rest that were mentioned in verse 9, which we didn't read this morning. Look at the inflection points of the encounter of these two with Jesus. Luke lets his readers in on the secret from the outset. We're not fooled or surprised. It's Jesus, Luke tells us, who approaches the two while they're on the road, but they have no clue. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. As I think many of you know, I do a fair amount of spiritual direction with individuals, and therefore I have to keep my own soul in direction as well. And one of the things I'll just confess that has been probably the biggest struggle for me as I engage in relationship with Jesus is this thing of attentiveness, paying attention to my surroundings and to what God may be up to in the midst of them. It's a losing battle for flesh and blood, I just very quickly have to say, because, well, we'll see that as the lesson unfolds. But it's also vital to our practice of discipleship to Jesus. Here, Jesus is going to help these two followers do just that. Pay attention. You can kind of see him smiling to himself as he asks, what are you guys talking about anyway? The answer is full of irony. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened there in these days? Well, actually, Jesus is the only one who could not be described as a visitor to Jerusalem, for the psalmist describes Jerusalem as the city of the great king, and guess what? And in some ways, he's the only person in Jerusalem, or anywhere else for that matter, who actually does understand what has gone on there. But he goes along with them. And what things? And so they tell him about Jesus of Nazareth. But their answer reveals their limited knowledge. Like the pre-conversion John Wesley, they have great respect for Jesus. They view him as, yes, mighty indeed and in word before God and all the people, but still only a prophet. And they go on to tell him all the facts that they know. He was betrayed and killed. There's this crazy rumor going on that he's alive again, and the tomb was empty, but no one actually saw him. They don't seem yet to get that there's anything more significant about Jesus' death than about the death of any other human being. If we stop the video at this point, Cleopas and his companion know something about Jesus, and they think they know or knew him. But obviously, they really don't fully. They don't know fully who he really is. And they don't know, this is the crucial thing, that the one standing in front of them and talking to them is the one they think they know. Again, you and I present ourselves here weekly in worship. We've certainly heard enough about Jesus to know about him. But do we pay attention to where he is now, here? And have we appropriated for ourselves who he is and what he has done? If not, we should take encouragement from how gracious Jesus is. He doesn't scold Cleopas and his companion, well, not too much anyway. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You know, text messages are notoriously poor at conveying tone of voice, which somehow reminded me when I was preparing of the account, and you may have heard them too, about people who break up relationships with a text message. Okay. Even full narrative can be misleading if it's written. It's difficult, though, with these words, not to hear the affection in Jesus' voice. Guys, come on. It's all there. You know the prophets. But even so, Jesus goes on. He takes the initiative to set the record straight. He doesn't make them grovel. He doesn't shame them for their lack of awareness. He simply explains patiently to them who he really is. Was it not necessary that the Messiah, hello, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, it says that he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Notice that he refers to himself here not by his name, Jesus, as they do, but by his title, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one chosen by God to be the Savior of humanity. And Jesus touches on the two constants of messianic ministry, his suffering and his death on the cross, and his glory in Luke's version in the resurrection. He makes it clear that all this action was not merely gratuitous on God's part. It was necessary. It was so that willful human turning away from God could be overcome, so that human inattentiveness to God could be overcome, so that human beings could be restored to full and right relationship with God. As the scriptures say, in fact, throughout, beginning with the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 of the descendant of Adam and Eve who will crush the serpent's head even as the serpent bruises his heel. Later, this is the part of the encounter that the two disciples will say after they recognize who they really were talking with, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Friends, there's a reason why we engage in the spiritual practice of reading, marking, learning, and inwardly digesting the scriptures, the word of God, because it's the word of God that brings conviction. Yes, as Jesus said, by the Holy Spirit, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Those three uncomfortable realities that each one of us, you and I, have to deal with if we're going to be right with God. But it also brings conviction that overcomes all of those, of God's incredible, passionate love for his human creation that he exhibited in sending his only Son to take upon himself the death and the judgment that properly belonged to you and belongs to you and me. But he took it on. And the scriptures will give conviction of those realities. And they are a marvelous way for getting our attention off ourselves and our agendas and our stuff. And yes, our wounds and our hurt and our grief and our shame and our pain, and getting them on the one who heals all of them. Who heals all of them. And that's wonderful. But even so, at this point in the narrative, the penny still hasn't fully dropped. Cleopas and his companion have sort of known Jesus. They now know more fully what his life and ministry mean, but they haven't put the two together. As the conversation continues, the two travelers and their mysterious companion draw near to the village that was their original destination. The sun is going down, the day is coming to an end, and Luke tells us he acted as if he were going further. Oh, watch it for when God looks like he's going further, but he's waiting on you. He's waiting on you to be the one. He's waiting on you to notice him enough to invite him to be present with you. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent." To give hospitality, simply a meal and a place to sleep, is one of the crucial obligations of all ancient Middle Eastern cultures. You don't violate that obligation even if the person needing hospitality is your most deadly enemy. I can never read this story without hearing overtones of another journey in which three other travelers approached the town of Gibeah as the sun was going down, and were offered hospitality by an old man. Interesting that he's never named in the story. Not a native of the town. But then if you know the story from Judges 19 through 21, after that, all hell broke loose. Hospitality was brutally disregarded. An innocent woman was savagely violated and murdered. And before the story ends, one of the 12 tribes of Israel is virtually wiped out. That story in Judges is bookended at the beginning and the end by the statement that in those days There was no king in the land, no king to keep order, no king to see that justice is done, no king to exercise mercy. But here the king is returned, and the outcome is 180 degrees different. Rather than destruction, there's restoration. Rather than estrangement, there's reconciliation. Rather than condemnation, there is freedom. And so Jesus graciously accepts the offer of the two friends. And notice what happens then. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke and gave it to them. It's the responsibility of the host at table to break the bread and say the blessing to begin the meal. Now, look at the story. Jesus is the guest. It's the two others who are the hosts. They issued the invitation. But Jesus is the one who acts as the host. And it's as if all of a sudden the veil becomes too fragile to bear that unexpected twist in the plot. In the same single instant, their eyes are open, they recognize him, and he vanishes from their sight. Friends, are you and I paying attention today to Jesus? Are we aware of where he is? Are we listening to what he's saying? You know it's him when you have trouble remembering what it is you heard. Which is why, to be honest with you, when I hear prophetic words like this morning in the assembly, I write them down. Because if I don't, they'll be gone. They're too deep, too real. It's kind of like Moses getting to see only the backside of God when he passes by and reveals his glory on the mountain. Too much for mortal sight to bear otherwise. It's like the writer to the Hebrews says, some have entertained angels unawares. Because the reality, friends, is you and I are never going to be on this side of eternity fully attentive to God. In fact, there's no way we will ever be that until Resurrection Day, the finale, when you and I are in his presence for eternity, and there will be nothing else to distract our attention, because it says he'll be all things in all. Listen carefully to this, friends. These two knew, or they thought they knew, Jesus. They had even been enlightened by hearing his word. How would you, by the way, like to have a couple of hours personal Bible study with Jesus as your leader? Come to think of it, you can. Today, he's given his Holy Spirit to his church and told us that the Spirit will lead us into how much of the truth? All of it? Not 90%. All of the truth. Just saying. But even so, there was still need for more. They needed not just to know about him, not even just to know his word, not even just to know the facts of the case, if you will. They needed to know him at that deep, beyond words or explanation level, too delicate even to bear explanation. And here are the two factors that for these two facilitated their knowing Jesus that way. So vital, yet so hard to grasp. First, they welcomed the stranger among them. How many times in the Bible does God show up and it could have been blown off? The burning bush comes to mind. You know, Moses is out in the desert with his sheep. Oh, yeah, it's a bush on fire. That's interesting. Hey, I got to go after the flock. He noticed, he paid attention to what he saw. Now, in this case, these guys were just doing the right thing. They were doing what was culturally expected of them, with a stranger in their eyes, and God honored it. They welcomed the stranger among them, and then they recognized who he really was in the act of fellowship, of sharing a meal together. It's been said in the past of Church of the Savior that we are a congregation that welcomes, that even seeks out people, quote unquote, on the margins, whatever that means, but people who are fragile, wounded, broken in life, people who are counted strangers in the majority culture. In short, people like who, because of the mercy of God and his revelation to us, we know ourselves truly to be. As Luke concludes his gospel account of the life and ministry of Jesus, he emphasizes here, as he does throughout, the vital importance of hospitality to people who might not otherwise receive it, who might not be noticed, even by other believers. And indeed, in this story, that quality is so vital that it becomes, for these two, the crucial difference between merely knowing about Jesus on the one hand, and on the other, knowing him for who he really is, knowing him in the deep, intimate love and fellowship given only by the Spirit of God to those to whom he reveals him. And then look what happens as the result. The day is over. They've finished dinner, the last meal of the day. Now think about where they are, okay? Emmaus, if you look it up, is considerably downhill from Jerusalem, right? 7 miles. It's not that bad a journey. If you're doing it during the daytime, you might make it in 2 or 3 hours. Going back, not downhill anymore. It's a steep road that's a 4 or 5% grade. There are no street lights. Maybe there are bandits hiding in the dark. But Luke concludes and he says they rose that same hour and returned to the apostles in Jerusalem. It implies there was haste. Why? Because they had to let it be known that they had encountered Jesus, not just the man, not just the anointed prophet, but the one who has come to be the Savior of the world and their Savior and yours and mine. And when they got back, they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Would simply knowing historical facts about Jesus produce that outcome? They went because, as Paul writes about believers, the love of Christ that they had just been so profoundly encountered by compelled them. Friends, God has told us today that we can know his love. We can know his desire for us. Indeed, we do know. Indeed, we do know. And that our labor is not in vain. So how are we going to receive this wonderful good news? And what will be our response? Where are you and I today on our own personal road to Emmaus? Today, do you know Jesus Christ? Not just know about him, not even just know his word, but know him. Know his love. Know his forgiveness. Know that there is no heart attitude, no turning away, no act of disgrace and shame that is so profoundly horrific that his love cannot overcome it. Do you know him? Have you encountered him? Or maybe more properly, has he encountered you? He's here this morning. And as we do every week, please, friends, do not think that when you come to the table to receive the sacrament of his body and blood, that it's some kind of a ritual game. Because it's not. He's just as much here this morning by the Holy Spirit as he was in the flesh with those two on the road to Emmaus. And he pleads with us to come and encounter him at the table that he may open our eyes to be attentive and responsive to his love and mercy. And when that happens, friends, you'll find that the road uphill from here is not too steep, and that you will run it with joy and gladness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.